Is it on?
There we go. All right. Our scripture this morning is 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord.
And each week we gather to proclaim the excellencies of God. As a church body, we do that together, and we continue to do that as we turn to His Word. We hear of His excellencies so that we can treasure them in our hearts and then proclaim them when we are sent out from this place. So would you join me in prayer as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 once again? Father, would you please teach us what it looks like for our lives to, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to bring honor and glory to your great name. And we pray that you would use your word during this time to instruct us to that end, and that you would receive glory in the way that we live our lives, the conduct of our lives, the way that we speak, and the things that we do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have seen this old cartoon it's the Pogo cartoon, I don't know if you've heard of this. Back in the day, we used to have papers, and you would open them up on Sundays. They would have comics. And this is one of the comics, this old cartoon. This is a funny, kind of famous little clip that they did. You see the guy looking out, kind of this garbage-strewn kind of forest. He says, it's hard walking on this stuff. And the guy next to him says, yep, son, we have met the enemy, and he is us, right? Kind of a take on, like, we're the problem in this scenario. And if you're a Christian, or even if you're not a Christian, likely you've heard of the kind of the enemies of the soul. They are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I would say to think about these three enemies of the soul that are clearly in the scripture, that the world being the enemy certainly likely gets the most press. Like it gets the most time that we're talking about, thinking about, like, how is the world coming against us? How is it, you know, how are we to counteract the world? It gets a lot of press. The devil probably gets the most fear. You know, like, is he behind everything? Is he not? We're not quite sure where he's lurking, and we know he's powerful and prowling. Peter will talk about that, but we're not quite sure what to do with him, so he might get the most fear. And I think that the flesh, being kind of the third enemy, probably gets the most overlooked. And Peter won't let us get away with that. But there are threats that certainly are external to us as Christians and that are externally threatening our souls internally. But one of our biggest threats, one of the biggest threats to our Christian life, to our souls, is not an external thing, but a very internal thing, that is the flesh. And Peter draws our attention to this internal threat, the internal threat of the flesh, that he would help Christians rightly reflect on that enemy that is within us, so that we would see the enemy and the enemy being in us, and that we would not run in fear, but we would know exactly what to do with that enemy. And so Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, urges beloved sojourners and exiles to abstain from certain things and to keep certain things. To abstain from passions of the flesh, this enemy within, and to keep their conduct in a certain way, to keep good conduct. Now Peter begins this section, starting in verse 11, to address Christians as they were kind of like outwardly facing. He is addressing Christians and their relationships with the unbelieving world that is around them. And as he begins to address this, he speaks to them and appeals to them warmly. He says at the beginning of verse 11, beloved, beloved. Right? He's urging them as those who are deeply loved. This is certainly reflective of Peter's apostolic heart, of Peter's affections, but certainly as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter is bringing with him and writing out in this very word, beloved, the very reflection of the affection of God for his people. That the people of God are the beloved of God. These are the Lord's. These are the Lord's who he caused to be born again. He included them in his family by his great mercy. He has given them an inheritance. He has ransomed them with precious blood. Certainly to God, Christians are those who are this word. We are beloved. And so Peter writes to a community of those beloved, not just by Peter, but beloved by God. And he writes to this community as a people who is, what are they to do in their community? We have this clear agenda from the scripture of what this community is to look like. It's to be characterized by that love, right? Love one another with a pure heart, he told them. And so there are beloved people that are to be characterized in their love for one another. And this is an important description for them because they are at the same time that they are beloved by God, If you continue in verse 11, they are also sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles, temporary residents in this world. Those who don't fully belong in the here and now, in the present evil age. Those who are awaiting a home. Those who are on their way. They're on the journey. They're in this sojourn at this time, and they're moving in a direction, but they haven't yet arrived. A Christian's deepest belonging, a Christian's deepest identity and purpose is as one in the family of God, as those begotten of the Father by His mercy, with an inheritance that is certainly awaiting us, that is sure and kept for us in heaven, as we await the revelation of Jesus Christ, as those who are ransomed with precious blood and belonging wholly right now, here now, to the Lord. And yet, at the very same time that all of those things are true, though we are all those things, this belonging to the family of God, this ransomed into the family of God, doesn't zap us out of the world to where we are finally and fully with our Father in heaven, living in the joy of that inheritance. We are awaiting some things. And so at the same time that we are beloved and absolutely part of the family of God in Christ Jesus, born again by the mercies of the Father, at the same time, we are also in this world and in this present age, sojourners and exiles. Those who aren't in our place fully and finally, those who are thought of differently in this world, we're not at home and we're just on the way. We are in exile in the world. There's a bit of a dual citizenship, as you were going on here. We're citizens of heaven while living on earth. In the classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, the Christian, the main character of that, like he's this dual citizen, isn't he? He doesn't belong to the city of destruction anymore. He's walked away from that. He's gone through the wicket gate. He's gone to the cross. His burden that was on him fell and rolled into the holy sepulcher, you know, that's empty and the stone was put over the top of it. He doesn't belong to that stuff anymore. But the whole story is about how he hasn't arrived yet. He's a pilgrim. He's a pilgrim along the way to the celestial city. And as he's a pilgrim or a sojourner, we could say, he goes through this journey. And at times he's refreshed and helped along the way. And he has a lot of good friends and fellowship. And at times he faces the evils of this world, painfully aware that he hasn't arrived yet. Both of those are true in his journey. And that's true of the Christian life. That is the Christian life. We are beloved and we are sojourners at the exact same time. Both of these, not one or the other, and both at the exact same times. We are sojourners that are passing through. And it's this kind of duality that's true in our lives. It's a duality that doesn't tear us apart because we know where our deepest and most true belonging is. It's with the Lord. But this duality in our lives makes us say the kinds of things that Paul says. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's to be beloved and to be a sojourner and an exile in this world at the same time. Our belonging is with God, and we want to be fully there, but we're not there yet. So to live as Christ is to live with Him and let Him live through us. So we are not fully at home in the present age. We're looking for the age to come, but the age to come has already been born in us, and so it's already groaning inside of us for what's to come that God has promised us. One author says this way, that if this is true of Christians, here's what we ought to be saying to ourselves. That the Christian man or woman should remind himself or herself every morning as he wakes up, I belong to the family of God. Christ has died for me and has translated me from the kingdom of darkness into His own kingdom. I'm going to heaven. I'm destined for that. I'm but passing through this world. I know its temptations and its trials. I know the subtle insinuations of Satan, but I don't belong to him. I am a pilgrim and a stranger. I am one who is following Christ along the road. And the way he even says that, he follows Peter's order here, doesn't he? You're elect exiles, he said in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Here he says, you're beloved sojourners and exiles in verse 11. And it's as that thing, elect exiles, beloved sojourners and exiles, that face temptations and trials in this world that Peter turns to next. So the Christians, those who are sojourners along the way, these pilgrims, wouldn't be unaware of the temptations and trials that they're to face and would know what to do in the midst of them, would know how to respond to them. So Peter makes his appeal to his beloved, to the beloved of God, urging them. There's a strong urge there as sojourners, exiles, to do what? Verse 11 tells us, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. He's urging Christians to abstain from something. And he urges them to abstain from what he calls the passions of the flesh. Passions of the flesh, these desires of the flesh, are desires or passions of the sinful nature. Those desires and passions that are opposed to the Spirit. So this word It pops up in Numbers chapter 11, if you were to look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Numbers 11, here are the people that have come out of Egypt, and they are receiving, every day, think about this, they are receiving bread from heaven. Crazy that bread falls for them every day because God is good and kind and provides for them. And they're mad about it. And they start complaining about it. And what do they have? The strong craving, there it is, the word, for meat when manna is provided for them every day from heaven. There's that passion, desire, hunger, craving of the flesh. And you have something from God offered to you. Or I think Ephesians chapter 2 speaks to it well. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Speaking of those who are dead in their trespasses, so thinking about what is natural to the flesh at this point. And he says, we all once lived in these passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, because of these things that are working within us, by nature we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature. So these passions of the flesh are things that we don't have to come up with. We don't work our way. They're there. They're present. They're active. They're working in our lives. We are those who have lived in or are living in these passions. And these are desires of those who are fully at home in the world. That this is their home. This is where they find their refuge. They are not sojourners. They are home here, not sojourners and exiles. This is certainly true because we see in this passage that it's with the rest of mankind. This is the popular passions, the popular desires. These are the things that the world around would look around at and look at and see and approve of completely. And no issue with the things in the world. These are like the rest of mankind, fully acceptable in the world. Or we could think of these passions like Paul speaks of them in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and notice the contrast, and not gratify the desires of the flesh. So there's this contrast, Spirit and flesh. Well, what are the desires of the flesh? Paul, and he answers that in verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And there could be a lot more that he could name. Like, he's just like, there's a lot in this line. He named a lot, and he could name a lot more. There's a lot of these kinds of passions that he could point to. And I think Peter might point out a few more. Look back in chapter 2, verse 1. Put away. Here's some passions of the flesh. Here's some things to put away. Malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And the reality of all of these passions and desires is that they are natural desires for everybody. They're like the common to man stuff. All of us have these. Now, for Christians, here's what has happened. You, by the mercies of God, have been born again to a living hope. Now, all of a sudden, you have a hope and a desire for something greater, something different than all of those other passions. And so now there's a new passion at work. There are new desires at work within you that weren't there before. And so this new birth, this new belonging, doesn't mean that those old passions and that the passions of the flesh have then died away, that they are gone, that they have completely been disintegrated and evaporated and no longer exist within your soul. No, those desires still are present along with now new desires, and that they are coexisting within us, and this is why it's a problem for our soul. So the presence of passions of the flesh, because they're still there, that's not abnormal for the Christian life, that's normal, calls forth the command that Peter gives here. And the command is really clear, abstain from those. Because they're still there, and if you have a pulse, you know this is true, those passions of the flesh are still there. And he has to tell us, because they're still there for the Christian, to abstain from them. And so the presence of these passions shouldn't surprise us. And my guess is that it probably doesn't. And you probably feel this daily. But maybe, perhaps, the power of these passions might surprise you. Listen to the way that he describes it in verse 11. He wants you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which what? They wage war. They're waging war. That's how he describes them. The idea, the picture that he's painting with those words is that this is an army. And not just an army that's set up for resistance in your soul. This is an army that is persistent in your soul. That they are not defensive only. That is not the picture. This army that's at war here is offensive, not defensive. They are moving for something. They are waging war against your soul, he says. The idea is this is a persistent army trying to take you out. And so he has to say, abstain from this. He doesn't say simply, just don't go looking for these passions and follow them. He has to say, no, you need to abstain from them when they come looking for you. We're maybe not quite that passive in this, but you get the idea. Like, this is something that is active in our lives. And so we have to actively say no to them. Maybe a picture of this would be Joseph and Potiphar's wife. You remember when Joseph in the book of Genesis, he gets sent off into Egypt into slavery, sold into Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife starts looking at him and desiring him. And what does she do? She looks for him. She finds him and finds opportunities to pursue him. And she lays a trap and a plan for him. And so what does he have to do? He has to say no repeatedly. He has to flee the scene. And this is like the passions that are at war within us. They're going to come looking. They're going to lay these plans. And they're going to find opportunities to take us out. They're waging war against our soul. So Christian, don't be unaware that this is part of the Christian life. This is a normal part of the Christian life. This is not abnormal. If you're feeling this war within, that is actually a good thing, probably, that you have multiple desires that are at work and they're pulling in different directions. If you have no war within, then we might need to see, do you have new desires for God and for what he has born you into or not? But if you have this war going on within, this is to be recognized as part of the Christian life. So are you aware, then, of the power and the threat of this war going on against your soul? Are you aware of the war within? Because there are passions and desires and longings within us that we are going to have to say no to. Like, that doesn't mean that there's something greatly wrong with us and we mean to see some sort of special doctor. That is the normal Christian life. There are passions in us that we're going to have to say no to. Peter assumes this. And not only does he assume this, but he assumes the possibility with his audience clearly in this passage that they actually can say no, that they can follow the command that he gives, that they can abstain from these passions of the flesh. He says this to an audience that he knows, verse 14, are obedient children who don't have to be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance anymore, who are those who are called to be holy because God is holy and they can be holy in all their conduct, verse 15. They're free then, free to be holy because they've been ransomed with precious blood. Free to be holy because they don't belong to those former things anymore. Their deepest, truest belonging is with the Lord now, and so they can say no to the passions of the flesh that are at war within them. There are these sinful passions. They're present within us, and they're waging war, and they're not to be obeyed or walked in, and Peter assumes that that's what Christians can do, say no to them. So how do we do this? How do we abstain from the passions of the flesh? Now, to abstain, as Peter urges, I think we can begin simply by saying no. I don't want to overcomplicate this because Peter certainly doesn't hear. Wait, what do we do to abstain? Well, he just tells us to abstain. Like, there's a blood-bought freedom for Christians here that now the power of sin has been broken in our lives. So we do not have to obey former passions. We don't have to obey sin. We don't have to obey the passions of our flesh. We can say no to these things. If you're an unbeliever, you're still a slave to your sin. And you might have some victory over some sin, but if you are not under the blood of Christ and trusting in him, then this sin still ultimately will hold you in slavery. You will not be able to say no to it in the end. You will succumb to it. So we would say, you need to look to the blood of Jesus, trust fully in it to free you from the power of sin. But Christian, you should know you have been ransomed. You are free from the former way of life to walk in the goodness and the freedom of this new life in Christ Jesus. Christians can recognize then these passions of the flesh for what they are and say no to them. So recognize them for what they are. They are passions that are against the Spirit. A huge list of them is in Galatians 5, and they're a lot like those. These are passions and desires that aren't going to align with God's words, God's ways, what God values and loves, so that they should be recognizable to us as Christians. And when we recognize them, what do we do to them? He says, abstain from them. Say no to them. I know this is at risk of oversimplification, and it seems like, well, is that not that helpful? Just as like, just say no to them. But I also think that Peter assumes it, so I also don't want to overcomplicate it. And I think I have backing here by some authors. Listen to what they say. Elizabeth Elliot said, when in the face of powerful temptation to do wrong, there is the swift, hard renunciation. You ever tried that? Just abstain. Just say no to these things. The I will not is there. Or John Owen, going a little bit further back. Rise mightily against the first actings of thy distemper, its first conceptions. Like, say no right away. Suffer it not to get the least ground. Not an inch. And that is kind of pushes against what we often think about this operating procedure within the Christian life. Like, well, he shows me where the line is, so as long as I don't get past the line, then I can inch all the way up to it. And Peter's saying, don't do that. Be holy. Don't inch up to the line. And John Owen says, don't inch up to the line. And Elizabeth Elliot says, don't inch up to the line. Meet the line and anything past line with an absolute and resolute no from the beginning. Abstain from those passions. Is that what we're doing? Are we living in the beautiful simplicity of just saying no to our sinful flesh, to the passions that are at war within us? When we want to slander, tear somebody down, when we want to vent our anger because we think that will really help us, when we want to feel that sinful pleasure or not feel and seek sinful escapes or lie to get off the hook or put on an act to appear a certain way to people, when we want to follow our own selfish ambition or sow enmity somehow and somewhere, or you could just fill in whatever sinful passion that you're probably thinking about at this time, when we want to do those things, what we know is that we have a place to take those. We know what to do with them. We just say no to them. We know that we have those, and here's what we do with them. We say no to them. We meet them with a resolute no. We don't let them have even a bit of ground. We don't say, yeah, just let me get this off my chest, and then. No, we don't do that. We say no to it from the beginning. Why do we do this, and how do we do this? We meet it with a no, and we abstain with what doesn't align with God's words and God's ways, and that may end it. Why could that end it? Why could meeting it with a no end it? Here's why. Because what's underneath that no that you can say? It's that ransom that's ours in Christ, that we don't belong to that thing anymore, that we've been set free from the power of sin now. It's this no that is able to recognize the presence of these sinful passions, of these passions of the flesh, but with the knowledge that the power of those passions has been broken. If you dig into any no to sinful passions far enough and deep enough, what you're going to find there is Christ. And when you find that at the very bottom of saying no to those former passions, it leads you to this treasuring of Christ and what he has done and who he is and his gospel, so that you can then, what, be moving in the right direction just in that, glorying in the freedom that you have from those passions that you used to have no freedom in. Power, the glorying in the power of sin broken and it being on display in very practical ways, even in your internal war within your soul, being able to say no, you're glorying in the power of sin broken, that now my soul doesn't have to be destroyed by the war that's being waged against it. So Peter speaks to the power of these passions that wage war, but it's not a defeating power. It's why he can say abstain from these things. That alone ought to bring us a little bit of rejoicing and lead to much rejoicing. Abstain from these things. And abstaining from former passions, passions of the flesh, is the normal Christian life, but it's not all of the Christian life. We're not only not doing some things, we're also doing some things. So he goes from kind of the negative in verse 11 to the positive in verse 12. In fact, it seems that the positive in part of the how-to of the abstaining, I think, is going to be filled in by the positive of verse 12. So verse 12, he begins by saying, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And at least in part, I think how to do that is by keeping your conduct pure or honorable or good among the Gentiles. I think that's part of the equation. And that Peter has instructed this conduct before, and it seems like, again, it fits into how do we abstain? Well, we give ourselves to other things. So he's talked about our conduct before in chapter 1, verse 15. He used the same word. He says, be holy in all your conduct because God is holy, and you're free to walk in that now. And that's part of the way that you're going to have these ever-increasing desires for doing good things and good conduct is by beholding God and knowing that he is holy and walking in that same kind of holiness. Or in verse 18, he says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Those ways, that conduct, you've been ransomed from. Now you belong to a different way, to different things, because you're ransomed with precious blood. So Christian conduct is then to be in line with and reflect one who is fully ransomed. Now, we are to reflect that we are fully those who belong to God. Not just a part of us and segmenting out our life, but all of us is set apart for God. All of us and all of our lives, our lips and our lives belong to God. And it's the character of God and belonging to God that's to be displayed then in our conduct. So that's the kind of conduct he's calling for in verse 12. To keep your conduct good or honorable is to reflect the conduct and character and nature of God in the ways that we live. And so how do we do that? Well, clearly from those verses in verse 15 and verse 18, it's by remembering these things, beholding who God is, knowing that these things are true in our own lives. He says, be holy because he is holy. You're beloved, sojourners and exiles. And so you're beholding the beauty of God's character and that he loves us. And the beauty of his holiness then drives how we're to live in holiness. It's going to motivate it. It's going to help it grow. Know that you were ransomed with precious blood. That conduct that you had given yourself to, you've been freed from, and that's because of this blood. And so now you can walk in this new freedom now. And so part of the how do we do this is we're going to have to behold these things, to remember who God is and what he has done, to remember that he is holy, to remember that he has ransomed us with precious blood. This is what he calls us to in the conduct of our lives in verses 15 of chapter 1 and 18. And so when we come to chapter 2, verse 12, if we want to keep our conduct good and honorable, we're going to have to behold who God is and what he has done and respond rightly to it that we might have our conduct reflect what he tells us to in verse 12. So part of the equation of this abstaining from passions of the flesh is to have these greater passions that are beginning to take over. Right? We've said this so many times, but it's so applicable all over the place in Scripture. We need to have this expulsive power. And we get this expulsive power of these old passions, of these old desires, by getting a new desire. And that's how we do it. And we behold who God is and what he has done. And these new desires and new passions start to take over and grow, shoving out these old passions, expelling them. We know the beauty of who God is. He is holy and the ransom that is paid. And what that does is it weans us off of those former passions. Or one author says it like this in a little book that we have out on the book table now that's worth your reading. He says that the best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one. Not by just like, we're going to focus in on this impure one and just try to figure out the how-tos of how to get rid of it. He says, if you do that, that's not going to lead where you think it's going to lead. The way to get rid of that impure affection is to admit a new one, a pure one, by the love of what is good to expel the love of what is evil. You need the expulsive power of a new affection. And clearly, Peter is trying to point us to the person and work of God, of what he has done and who he is, that we might abstain from these former passions. So the answer to abstain from our former passions, from the passions of the flesh, and to keep our conduct good and honorable, isn't to just stop desiring altogether, as if we just need to kind of be more numb than we are. That's not what he's asking for at all. You will not see that in the Scripture. I think C.S. Lewis was right when he said, like, God doesn't find your passions, your desires, your emotions too strong, but too much too weak. Too weak, especially for the things that actually should capture your desires and your longings and your passions. And the way to abstain and to keep your conduct good is to behold who God is, that it might stir you to stronger and better desires, that you might respond to it, and that you just keep doing that over and over again. And that is how you keep your conduct pure and honorable in the sight of all. Did you notice that this conduct isn't private? The Christian life is not a private life. And so he doesn't say abstain from the passions of the flesh by isolating yourself from the world and those who might see what you're doing. He doesn't call for some sort of shutting out of the world as if we got your private little life over here and maybe they will see, maybe they won't, but basically you're not worried about that at all. He doesn't say that. He says the conduct here is among and seen by Gentiles. And when he says Gentiles, I think it's clear here that he's not speaking ethnically. He is speaking spiritually. Spiritual Gentiles, unbelievers. And these unbelievers are those who both see this conduct and speak of it, apparently. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you because of this conduct as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter expects unbelievers to see the lives of Christians, of believers, and to not only see, but to respond to it. And not just to respond to it, but to speak against it. Oh, he expects and acts like it's normal, this negative response from the world around Christians. Certainly he knew this was true of Jesus. He He heals the man with a withered hand, and what do? They start to plot to kill him. Right? They work in enmity against him. Peter experienced this along with the other apostles in the book of Acts. They do good deeds. Often they are persecuted for it. They're chastised for it. They're spoken evilly because of it. Probably Peter's audience had no problem filling in the blanks of the evil that they're saying that they are doing as Christians. This was clearly part of the early Christian church as well. When we would do normal things like normal Christian gatherings, they would call them love feasts because there was a unique love in their midst. They'd say, well, that's a strange love, maybe a bad love. Or that they were having the Lord's Supper, taking communion, like maybe they're cannibals. I mean, all these things have been happening over and over again in Christian history. This is what it is to live the Christian life, that when you live this life this way, unbelievers are going to see this and they're going to speak against it. That is the truth. I like how one author said it when he says what Peter says in response to this, keep your conduct pure. He said, Peter didn't summon believers to a verbal campaign of self-defense or to the writing of tracts in which they defend their morality. And this was written a while ago, so let's update it a little bit by and say, you know, like, hey, you know what? You need to start taking to the web. Make sure you write that post that can really sting those people that would speak against you. Rip off some sort of video real quick to make sure your voice is heard in the middle of all the shouting that's going on. Shoot off that email after all. Defend your position. Make sure you comment on everything that's where there's evil speaking against you, and make sure that you do some attacking in the middle of this too. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He says this at the end. He enjoined believers to pursue virtue and goodness so that their goodness would be apparent to all in society. So the counter to their speaking against is to keep your conduct honorable and good. Remember the story in the Old Testament where Nehemiah has brought back the rebuilding of the wall? He's doing the Lord's work, right? He wants the wall around Jerusalem to be built up. He has a lot of opposition along the way, some internal, some external. So much external, though, that as they're holding their trowels, as they're building this wall, they also are holding their sword at the same time. Not one or the other, because a little bit of this is like they're beloved. Keep building. I'm going to bless your work. And they're exiles. Hold that sword. You might need to defend yourself in some capacity. But listen to what happens when he receives this opposition of unbelievers around him, speaking evil against him. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3, he says, you know what? I'm doing a good work here. And I'm not going to come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you just because you speak evil against me? He doesn't say, let me come down and use my sword against you, you jerk. We know that Nehemiah probably pretty good with the sword, by the way. There's a story later on where he drags people around by the hairs. That's assuming. Probably could have used the sword adequately, I'm assuming. He could have stopped working and put the trowel down, right? He could have said, you know what? I'm not going to use the sword, but I'm not going to keep working because I got to deal with this. He doesn't do that either. I think this is the posture, right? Like he doesn't stop working. He's doing good deeds. He's doing what the Lord has invited him, called him, energized him into. And so he just keeps working. And I love what Charles Spurgeon said here. He said, nothing therefore remains but to maintain the posture of resistance, independence upon our wise master builder and the captain of our salvation, waiting for our rest, our crown, our home. Now, there sounds like an exile, right? Someone who's not quite home yet. We're waiting on it. We're dependent upon it. Even now, we're just trusting our wise master builder. We're sojourners. We're not home. And guess what? Peter says, unbelievers are going to treat you like you're not home yet, like you don't belong. And Peter's like, that's okay, because they're right, and at least in part. This isn't your home. They're going to treat you like it's not your home. But don't come off the wall. Keep on the wall of good conduct. Don't come down, even if they speak evil against you. You keep building. You keep the sword and trowel in hand. Let them see your good deeds. And keep on seeing your good deeds. The sword and trowel, I think they help this picture, just help remind of what Peter means with conduct. The sword and trowel for the people that Nehemiah was around, and Nehemiah himself, they were the tools of everyday living. This was not some sort of spectacular thing they were doing. They were just building. Normal builders. Normal people trusting in the Lord. Holding a trowel, holding a sword at the same time. That's what they were doing. And then Peter says, keep your conduct normal, scattered Christians. He's speaking of the everyday stuff of life. The everyday obediences of trusting the Lord, of not seeking your own selfish ambition, of considering others as more important than yourselves, of dying to yourself so that you might give for the good of others, of looking to others and how you can serve them and build them up in the holy faith and not looking to just how your own needs can be met. Of all these everyday obediences, of obeying your parents to loving one another with a pure heart, of not speaking evil of one another, all these everyday obediences are built into this conduct, this everyday normal Christian living in obedience to Jesus. So to keep good conduct in the everyday stuff while being spoken of or spoken against, I think we go back to the description of who we are. We have to remember that we are, verse 11, we are beloved. And we're sojourners. We're so beloved by God that we can be treated as sojourners and exiles and still be content because we have his love. We're so beloved of our Father that we can be spoken of as evildoers and still rejoice in the middle of that because we have all we need in our Father. We say what Martin Lloyd-Jones told us to say, I'm going to heaven. I'm destined for that. I'm passing through this world. I know its temptations, its trials. I know the subtle insinuations of Satan. I don't belong to him. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger. I'm one who following Christ along this road. I'm beloved of my Father, and that's enough. They may speak evil against me, but he says different. And so what is most true about me, I'm going to let dictate how I live my life. And notice the purpose and the end for which we live and conduct ourselves in everyday living. Verse 12. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The end of all this living for the Christian is that God might receive glory. We're to do things. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Again, everyday kind of things like eating and drinking. We're to do all those things to honor and glorify God. That is the end of the Christian life, that we might honor him, that he might receive glory from the things that we say and do and the ways that we live. And it's the end that Peter wants from unbelievers. Like that's what he says, live this way so that would be their end as well. He wants unbelievers to see good conduct of believers and them to glorify God. So he says, consider your conduct, not just so that you can glorify God, although that's true, do all that you do to the glory of God, but consider your conduct and how others can look at that conduct and they do the same thing. That they, unbelievers, could look at your conduct and could glorify God because of that conduct. Now, we have to be careful with this here because we live a certain way and we conduct our lives a certain way not to point to us as an individual. We want them to look at us. That's not the point, right? But to us individually to conduct our lives in such a way that they would look to God, to glorify God. So it's done, in other words, not to be seen, but that they might see God through what we do, that they might glorify God. It's Matthew 5. Verse 16, right? So you're the light of the world. Let others see this light. Let that light shine so that when they see your good works, they give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And again, we're taken back to this concept of light, which for them was everyday life. They had light every day, even lamps all the time, right? That's not all that special of an occurrence that there's light there. And yet, every day, light was a profound impact for them. It could push away the darkness like nothing. Wait, what does this? Just light. So yeah, it was every day, normal, but also had profound impacts. But apart from it, it would be really hard to live. And so he says that, let that light shine. Peter says, keep your conduct good that they may glorify God. And then he gives this phrase here, glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, like, there's two views of how to take this. All right, so one author says that the pagans, unbelievers, Gentiles, bear witness to the good, even exemplary, transformed lives of Christians, and this will glorify God, and I have in brackets on my, oh, I did on there, on the day of judgment. Sorry, hyphenated judgment. On the day of judgment, though. Speaking on the day of judgment, the great day of judgment. Okay, that's one view. That they're seeing these things, and on the day of judgment, they are able to glorify God because they did that in honor of you. There's another view that says, because they observe, unbelievers observe such works, some unbelievers will repent and believe, and therefore give glory to God on the last day. So, which is it? And I don't know, right? I think the first one, Carson, takes the day of visitation. If we're just focusing in on that phrase, he takes that better. And that seems the more likely interpretation. But Schreiner is a little bit more comprehensive in the way he takes all the context in this, so he gets to that conclusion. So he might be better in that way. So I don't really know. And I hate it when my friends fight. And these are two of my best friends here. And I really wish they would get together and kind of figure this out. I'll leave you with I don't know, and here's why. Because I think that this is truly one of the places where whichever interpretation you take, it doesn't actually change the output. It shouldn't change the conduct that comes out of your life, or even the why, right? It doesn't change either of those things, so I don't feel like this necessity to make sure I pick one or the other. It might even be both partially true. I don't really know, but both of them could get us to the same place where we are still doing the same things for the same kinds of reasons. And we're still keeping our conduct in a certain way so that God could be honored, whether that's on the day of judgment or they repent, and then on the day of judgment, they're also doing the same kind of thing. Like, either way, we're doing the same things. Keep your conduct good for the glory of God and the day of judgment or in their salvation. Our conduct here actually has some sort of contribution to the glorifying of God's name. And that is weighty. That is weighty. That your conduct matters to that end. But it's not anxiety-ridden. Weighty, but not full of anxiety. Notice the simplicity of the command again and the beautiful freedom that he expects us to be able to walk in, to just keep our conduct good. The freedom to walk as beloved sojourners, ransomed with precious blood, free for the walking for the glory of God, that others might even see this and it be an impact on their lives, and we're not having anxious thoughts over these things because we just trust this new power that's at work within us. But notice the clear, simple reality that our conduct speaks. So what is our conduct saying? What is it declaring to the world around us that's looking in? I'll leave you with this, but just again, consider, what are you saying and doing and living? What are your lips saying and doing that is being read and heard in your life? And I'll leave you this quote. One author writes this quick little poem. He says, "You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by words that you do, by words that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you?" Let's pray together.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we need your help in this. And you've given it to us. Lord, your word says, Peter says in his second book, his second letter, Lord, that you have given us all we need for a life of godliness. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us the power that pulled Jesus out of the grave. You have given us promises, Lord, that we can stand on, that give us assurance, that remind us of our future, that give us hope and identity. Lord, you've equipped us with all that we need to live holy lives in this world. And yet, Lord, sometimes we give in to the flesh. We too often give in to the flesh. And I think, Lord, it's because many of us are just, we're just playing defense. We're just living lives of restraint, and we're shorting ourselves because we're not pursuing you. We're not replacing those earthly passions with heavenly ones, Lord. We are just trying to keep our flesh under control and patting ourselves on the back for the things that we don't do. And there's a whole world, there's a whole life, Lord, that's ahead of us and things that you've equipped us to do and empowered us to do. And so, Lord, help us to have the wisdom and self-control. Help us to have the motivation to strike that balance in resisting the flesh, Lord, and pursuing life in you. God, help us to draw closer to you every day. Help us to be disciplined for the purpose of godliness, Lord, that we might draw closer to you and that your light might expose the darkness in our hearts and just drive it out, Lord, that our desire for that light would just grow stronger and stronger, and that, Father, as we trust you more and more with our lives and with our actions and our choices, Lord, that our desires would change, that they would just, Lord, turn into delight. God, help us to know this victory. It's ours to have. You bought it for us with your blood. Help us to walk in it. In Christ's name, amen.